2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 18. Paul has just gotten done reminding Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he has encouraged Timothy of how thankful he is that he has seen the fruit of God's work in Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let me pray for us. Our Father, in one sense, this is a letter written to a specific person who had a specific place in your eternal purposes for your kingdom. And in another sense, it is written and recorded for each one of us. We thank you for preserving these words for us to hear. We thank you that you are guarding your good news through all the ages of time until we are finally brought into your consummated kingdom. Thank you that you will not let the world go without a gospel witness. We delight to know your gospel. We delight to have been saved by your gospel. Help us to delight to be entrusted with your gospel. Would you grow in us a glorying and a boasting in your gospel in our time over this passage? And would you be rooting out of us any shame of your good news that may be buried within us? So please be at work showing us yourself. Please be at work showing us our hearts. Please be at work growing us as your worshipers by growing our trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Just a minute as my technology tries to catch up. There we go. Well, we are studying here the last published letter of the Apostle Paul, preserved as God-breathed scripture. It's one of two letters that he wrote to Timothy, who was his co-laborer in ministry, at first kind of an apprentice, and then becoming a trusted co-worker and co-laborer who Paul would send out on his own. Paul writes during his second and final imprisonment. First one is the one that we see recorded at the end of the book of Acts, which was instigated by the Jews making false accusations against Paul and Paul needing to appeal to Caesar for his own safety. Also because he was eager to present the gospel to the highest officials in the empire. So at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was being held. It seems he was released. He was then allowed to travel some more, perhaps making it as far as Spain. Both biblical and secular sources seem to indicate that this happened. During those travels, it seems it may have been that he wrote 1 Timothy, but then now he is imprisoned again. And this time, it seems not because of Jewish hatred, but because of growing animosity toward Christians within the Roman Empire. So this is a much more harsh Roman imprisonment than his first one. In his first imprisonment, he was allowed to receive visitors who would come and go. He would teach freely. He lived in relative comfort, more on house arrest. But here it seems he is in a very unpleasant Roman prison. As I mentioned, conditions are becoming more hostile under the insanity of Nero. And he knows that Timothy, apparently in Ephesus, will be facing that hostility as well. Ephesus is where, during Paul's missionary travels, there had been both great fruit and fierce opposition. Remember, Ephesus was the place, the center of the worship of the goddess, false goddess Artemis. And the people of Ephesus, many of the tradesmen of Ephesus, made a very good living making various kinds of trinkets and shrines and things that would be used in the worship of Artemis or Diana. And when Paul and company arrived in Ephesus and spent multiple years there, so great was the fruit that the well-being, that the income, the livelihoods of these silversmiths who made idols was threatened, and so they started a riot, and eventually Paul had to leave. So great fruit and great opposition. And Timothy is now ministering in that same environment. There's also a threat of a more insidious attack on Christianity. False, professing Christian teachers offering people-pleasing myths and endless theological debates that would distract from the clear central message of Scripture. Message of personal repentance before and faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. So Timothy is at a crucial point in his ministry, needing his resolve for his role as an evangelist to be strengthened. Especially now that it seems that the life of his spiritual father is in serious jeopardy. What a discouragement that would be. Timothy has already taken heat for his gospel ministry and will be taking much more, and there will be great grief to go along with the grief he has already endured. And so just to glance ahead a little bit in this letter, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, are really at the heart of what Paul wants to admonish Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So this is the king before who Timothy serves. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy is encouraged not to let go of the good news, not to give up on the primacy of his role, of his ministry, of bringing God's word before God's people and showing how Jesus is the center of Scripture. Or as Paul said it in our passage from last Sunday, fan into flame the gift of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The parallels between Timothy's circumstances and our circumstances are not hard to notice. Majority culture here in the United States is increasingly non-Christian, even anti-Christian. Valuing freedom to take personal responsibility for one's life is being replaced by demanding freedom to imagine personal ideas of reality. People think that truth and reality is whatever you want it to be. Some concept of science, but not good science, along with human government, so science and government, among other things, are worshipped in the place of Almighty God. They are looked to give us meaning and security. And amid all of this, the Christian faith is seen as increasingly irrelevant or even offensive. And so we will face the same temptation that Timothy faced, though we are not all in the, well, none of us are in the same role that Timothy was in, that of an evangelist, specifically. Temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. So as we go through this passage, we're going to look at, first of all, the temptation that Timothy will face, that believers will face, to be ashamed. Then we'll look at the cure, which is worship. And then finally we'll look at some examples. The temptation, the cure, some examples. First of all, let's look at that temptation to be ashamed. Paul says in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You see there implied that Timothy would face temptation to be ashamed. And the other believers who were with him, who would hear this letter read, to whom Paul was also writing, were facing that same temptation towards shame. Really appreciated one definition I came across of shame this week to help us begin to think through this temptation. Shame was defined as a painful feeling resulting from guilt, shortcoming, or innocent impropriety. Painful feeling that is a result of guilt, shortcoming, or innocent impropriety. So, say you use harsh words toward your spouse or your child or your neighbor. And a few moments later, when you return to your senses, you just feel terrible about what you said. You know you've lashed out in a way that you shouldn't. That's shame that is a result of genuine guilt. Shame can also be the result of some shortcoming. What came to mind in this category is the challenges that are often that go along with aging. People who, as they progress in life and increase in age, and abilities that they used to have are no longer with them, face oftentimes a terrible battle with shame, asking for help. They recognize some shortcoming in themselves, especially if it's something they used to be able to do. So that's shame, that's a result of shortcoming. Or just innocent impropriety. You can feel shame because you made a stupid comment or something accidental. It wasn't anything malicious, but it was just socially awkward, and later you feel ashamed and you find your ears getting red or whatever. All of these can be situations in which we face shame, the result of guilt, some shortcoming, or an impropriety. Now, with regard to the gospel, all of these things play into why a person might be ashamed of the gospel. They also play into why the world will scorn the gospel. The world does not want to be told that they stand guilty before a holy God. And so they will scorn the idea and shame those who would try to convince them of it. The world doesn't like to believe that we are ultimately helpless and needy. But isn't that who we are? Completely dependent on our Creator God. And when it comes to saving ourselves, completely helpless to provide for our own salvation, dependent on the mercy of God through Christ. And so the world will scoff at our thoughts of our shortcomings, of our weaknesses. And instead will be relentlessly intent on changing morality, concealing sin and weakness, focusing on perceived strengths, etc. Preaching a gospel of self-empowerment. Jesus is turned into a self-help guru who just came to help you be the person that you want to be, if he is believed in at all. He certainly is not welcomed as the king who has rights to our lives, who will judge us based on whether we have followed our Creator God or not. And so also Christians face the shame of that social impropriety where we are just living by a different set of rules than the world around us in so many cases. And so, all three of these parts of shame play into our temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Being ashamed of the gospel won't usually start with discounting it, with letting go of it altogether, with saying, I don't believe in Jesus. But instead, it starts with doubting the gospel's value, with questioning whether the gospel really is the power of God for salvation for me or someone else. Being ashamed of the gospel will perhaps look like choosing to focus on other things in our conversations with people, in our hope. We become cautious about the gospel's offensiveness, and we begin to find other things to talk about, to post on social media about, etc. I'm not saying that the specific gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is the only thing that we're allowed to talk about. But all of us know well how common it is to feel that prompting in conversation with someone, relate this moment to Jesus. And we don't. Because we don't want to deal with the adversity. We don't want to make people uncomfortable, which ultimately means we don't want to make ourselves uncomfortable. And this shame is not just a feature of life for individual believers, but it can be for a church as well. It can be easy for a church to want to kind of give the gospel message a back seat in its public presentation. Instead, leading with things that are more socially acceptable. Exciting programs that may be going on. Good deeds that may be done. And I'm not wanting to say that those things are bad. I'm not wanting to say that it's bad for the first, that the first time someone hears about a church would be because of some good program that they have going on. But what are we trusting in to bring people to Christ? The gospel message or something else? William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, gave this quote that I'm sure you guys are very familiar with here. He said, "To get a man soundly saved, it is not enough to put on him a pair of new breeches, to give him regular work, or even to give him a university education. These things are all outside a man, and if the inside remains unchanged, you have wasted your labor. You must in some way or other graft upon the man's nature a new nature which has in it the element of the divine." People need to be born again. And yet for far too many Christian ministries, they have become satisfied only to give a person a better external situation, better employment, better education, trusting in those things to save people. And a church that cannot be obviously involved in those kinds of ministries might become discouraged, ashamed that all they feel like they have to offer to people is the good news of Jesus. All they have to offer is the one thing that they need most of all. Another quote from William Booth. "I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." He was talking about the 1900s. How much more so now, in 2020? An individual or a church can function quite nicely in society if all they do with people is to have general conversations about their spirituality. Just dialogue about your idea of truth and where you find meaning. But that's not a gospel witness. If we really believe in the good news, we must call people to repentance before God and faith in Jesus Christ. And an eternal hope. Paul said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus or of me, his prisoner." Oftentimes, our shame of the gospel will also flow out into how we relate to other people. It's always a temptation to want to be associated with the successful celebrity Christian. The one who has managed to find traction in the secular world. Who seems to be widely appreciated, not just by Christians, but by unbelievers. We can tend to try to find our personal acceptance vicariously through their acceptance. If the world likes that teacher and I like that teacher, then I'm okay with the world. Maybe they'll like me too. On the other hand, we can avoid those whose faith seems to leave them out of touch or unsuccessful. Be they a teacher or just any brother or sister in Christ. Be careful, be very careful not to gravitate toward other professing Christians based on whether they're cool or not, whether the world likes them or not. Gravitate toward other professing Christians based on whether they're clinging to Christ as their Savior and King. Paul states things in a very striking way here. Only two options appear to be on the table. On the one hand, being ashamed of the gospel, or on the other hand, sharing in some degree of suffering. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Implication is that if a person has a bold gospel witness, they will experience suffering. And Paul comes right out and says it later in this letter, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To suffer doesn't mean that you've messed up somehow. It very well may mean that you have simply exalted Christ as he deserves to be exalted. Certainly, we are not trying to make suffering for suffering's sake a virtue all on its own. But suffering for Christ's sake is glorious in heavenly terms. So, the temptation is to be ashamed. To want to move toward a more comfortable message, even if it just means that we decide to focus on other things, to trust in other things. And I think that for each one of us, there is an indication of whether we might be facing this temptation in how we approach our daily lives. When you go to bed at night thinking about the things that you would like to have been better in the day that has just passed, and considering how tomorrow can be better, are your thoughts filled with what you can do differently? Or are your thoughts turned toward the only one who has ever lived perfectly, in whom you stand before God? Is your desire to be thought of the next day, be thought of better by other people around you? Or is your hunger that you would exalt Christ in the day to come? So the temptation is to be shamed. What then is the cure? The cure is worship. We must be careful not to combat that temptation towards shame over the gospel with another kind of shame. So what God is not doing here is saying, You were ashamed of Jesus. Think of all those times you were ashamed of Jesus. Shame on you. Do better. That's not how God motivates us. That's discouraging. Instead, what God is doing here is pointing us to what Christ has done, in whom we are to glory. What God means to do is grow our worship of Him as our Savior, so that our shame will be replaced with boasting in Christ. What Paul wants to do for Timothy is not to tell him what a bad person he'll be if he's ashamed of Jesus. What Paul's wanting to do instead is to point to how glorious a Savior Christ is. What a glorious eternal hope we have. What defeats shame is glory. So what God, through Paul, means to do here is to combat shame in Timothy and in us by instructing our hearts in what is truly glorious. So verse 9, he says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The only solution for this temptation toward shame is to embrace a God-centered approach to life, which glories in that which honors God, and is ashamed only of that which truly dishonors God. If God's perspective on us and everyone else around us is highest in our minds and our hearts, the kind of shame Paul is talking about here will be driven from our lives, and we will be filled with boldness and joy. How could one ever be ashamed of him who has rescued us from our greatest danger? A cancer survivor who has been healed by an experimental treatment that's not necessarily accepted by the medical community at large is not going to shy away from telling about it, regardless how much people might scoff, especially to people who are suffering from that same kind of cancer from which they have been cured. They're going to glory in that which has cared for their great need. One reason we may be ashamed these days is if we slip into believing that our greatest problems are merely within. That what I really need from God most of all is to make me feel stronger inside. Therefore, if this ancient message of guilt and reconciliation works for you, good for you, says the world. But if it doesn't, find something that does. But in reality, our greatest problem is that the sin within has rightfully incurred the eternally steady wrath of God. And we can only be reconciled and made free and made new by the mercy of God. And if we really believe that is our greatest problem, and if we really believe and rejoice in how God has cared for us in Christ, and if we really expect the eternal glory that he has promised to us, how could we be ashamed? We will exult, we will want everyone to know. Who cares what people think? In verses 9 and 10, Paul summarizes this gospel message that Timothy is to glory in. Verses 9 and 10 are one of Paul's presentations of the good news in a nutshell. So he says in verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works done, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. How glorious is our salvation! So glorious that God had purposed to save a people for himself from before he even created the world. Brothers and sisters, we have been caught up in the saving purposes of God that have been steady since before the universe existed. Verse 10. Speaking of this calling, it has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How glorious is our salvation! At the appointed time, God sent his eternal Son in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilling century after century of Old Testament scripture, happening exactly as God had planned, in the fullness of time. Continuing on, Jesus abolished death, the great enemy of all mankind, the thing we all ought to fear if we are not believers in Christ, the death penalty that we deserve for our sin, has been abolished because Christ took it for us. Not having to fear death has changed us in a way. I think we can't even comprehend what it is to fear death as the unbeliever might fear death, if we've been a believer for very long. The ways in which we have been changed by the good news are almost inestimable, even when there's so much more change we are hungry for. So, how glorious is this good news? Jesus abolished our death penalty by taking our place, and finally, he rose as the first fruits of all who will rise to eternal life in him, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This life that we are now living, that seems so big and sometimes seems so long and sometimes seems so short, is just a blip on the radar of God's eternal purposes for us. It is for this good news that Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. It was because of this good news that he was willing to suffer. It was because of the glory of this God and of his gospel that Paul was not ashamed. He said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." How could we ever hold back? How could we ever be ashamed of this glorious good news? Notice verse 13. Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So over and over, Timothy had heard the gospel message proclaimed by Paul. And now he was to hold to it and to continue to declare it. Paul says that these are sound words, literally meaning healthy words. Oh, how many people around us are looking for some kind of health. They think they will be happy and joyful if they can find this kind of health or that kind of health. And they're looking everywhere but the gospel. They're trying to address every kind of health but their spiritual health. And how many people would find themselves so much healthier in other ways if they would attend to the gospel first? If they would come to understand who they are as image bearers of God first. And so, Paul does not try to strengthen Timothy by saying, dig deep down within yourself and just refuse to be fearful, refuse to be ashamed. No, instead, he encourages Timothy with his own boasting in the gospel and with reminding Timothy of the glory of the good news. He does the same for us as well. At the same time, he acknowledges that continuing to make this right choice to boldly exalt in the gospel will require divine strength. We are weak and frail human beings. Left to ourselves, we don't have the strength to continually swim against the culture. We need God's strength, and praise Him, we have it. Your ability for steadfast, courageous service to God is not based fundamentally on anything you do, feel, or think. Fundamentally, our hope is in the sure and steadfast purposes of God. So when you feel like giving in somehow or giving up altogether, don't just try to do an introspection and evaluate your own resolve. Instead, take another careful look at the purposes of God in Christ. Slow down enough to rejoice in the good news that is the gospel, in the glorious Savior that is Jesus Christ. And find your soul encouraged. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Verses 9 and 10, he bases Timothy's steadfastness in gospel work not ultimately in Timothy's resolve, but in God's purposes to guard his own good news. John Stott describes it this way, summarizing this passage. In our ministry, we may see the evangelical faith of the gospel everywhere spoken against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, He has committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He has placed His treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the deposit to our hands, He has not taken His own hands off it. He is Himself its final guardian, and He will preserve the truth which He has committed to the church. What God does not mean to do through these admonitions is to place on us the huge burden that if we don't do our part, his mission fails. Instead, He means to encourage us that God will carry us through as our eyes are on Christ. Notice verse 14. suddenly I am in the wrong passage. Hang on here. Verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. How? By the Holy Spirit. By God's powerful helper and comforter given to us. Or at the beginning in verse number 8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So God is not calling us to dig deep within ourselves and find the strength not to be ashamed. Instead, He is saying, worship me. Worship me and I'll guard my gospel. Finally then, let's consider some examples. We've seen how the temptation is to be ashamed of the gospel. We've seen how the cure is to exult in the good news, to have our hearts changed. Finally, let's look at some examples, a negative one and a positive one, of not being ashamed of the good news. Paul writes to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." There's questions about how exactly this turning away happened. It doesn't seem like all who are in Asia is literally everybody who was in Asia. By the way, Asians was the province in which Ephesus was. So it doesn't seem like Paul is saying literally everyone in Ephesus had turned away from Paul. Perhaps it was that many had, and he was speaking hyperbolically. Am I saying that right? Hyperbole? with exaggeration. Perhaps it was that a contingent of people had come from Asia to meet with Paul, professing believers, even some church leaders. Maybe that's who this Phygellus and Hermogenes would be. But when they found the conditions in which Paul was, in fear for their own well-being, they backed away from him. They didn't want to be associated with this prisoner. So they were people from Asia who had turned away from him. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure, though, is that a number of people who Paul would have expected to partner with him and support him in gospel ministry had now turned away. However, there was one person, one family of people who stood in stark contrast. Verse 16, "May the Lord give mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." So it seems that when Paul and Timothy were at Ephesus earlier, this Onesiphorus had been there, had been a very encouraging part of the Christian church there. Now Paul is no longer there. Onesiphorus had been a continuing encouragement in Ephesus, but now he had gone from Ephesus, where Timothy was, and had come to Rome. Now, Rome didn't make a habit of willingly identifying where state prisoners like Paul were being held. It would have aided any insurrection attempts or breakout attempts that people might have been conceiving. And so they wanted to keep the location of prisoners very quiet. But at the same time, those prisoners were dependent on care from outside people to bring them food, to bring them other things that they needed. And so Paul was in a really bad situation, hidden away, but dependent on the kindness of anyone who could find him. It seems that this is what he is referring to when he says that Onesiphorus had often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains, but when he arrived in Rome had searched for him earnestly and found him. So it seems that Onesiphorus either came with his whole family, or he left them behind in Ephesus and came himself. In either case, there's significant sacrifice on the part of both him and his family as he goes on record of being a Christian, being associated with Paul to go and care for Paul. I think this example is really helpful and encouraging for us because it helps us to understand what not being ashamed of the gospel is for those who are not in that same kind of role that Timothy was in. So certainly there was a way in which Timothy, as an evangelist, a teacher, needed to be boldly proclaiming and teaching others about Jesus. That was his gift. That was his ministry that needed to be fanned into flame. But what about others who aren't in that situation? Well, Paul's example here for Timothy of not being ashamed of the gospel is not a bold preacher. It's a faithful servant. It's a family who was willing to sacrifice comfort and prestige in order to advance the kingdom of God. We all have a part to play in God's kingdom. Some people's role will be more evident, more public. Others people's role will be more private. But we all have an equal opportunity to worship God by delighting in his good news and seeking to see that good news advanced in the world around us. Maybe we boast in the gospel by praying diligently, sacrificially praying for God's work to go forward. Maybe we boast in the gospel by giving generously to his kingdom purposes. Maybe we boast in the gospel by carefully setting aside time to give words of encouragement to brothers and sisters around us. Maybe we boast in the gospel by being very intentional about pointing our children and grandchildren to Jesus Christ. Maybe we boast in the gospel by walking across the driveway or across the street to talk to our neighbors. Maybe we boast in the gospel by putting scripture out on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, calling people to repentance and faith. Maybe we boast in the gospel by not trying to hide our weaknesses and our sins, but instead being willing to tell others, believers and others and unbelievers, about our sins and weaknesses, praising Jesus as the one who can deliver us from them. All of these will be empowered by regularly, personally, slowing down and resting in Christ so that our hope and our joy are in him. And so, Father, we thank you for the much-needed admonition not to be ashamed of the gospel. Thank you for the caution about the temptation that we will face. Thank you for the encouragement that you're not telling us to find the strength we need in ourselves, but instead that you are calling us to look to you and to be strengthened by you. Let us, with Paul and with Timothy, and with Onesiphorus, and with so many others who have gone before us, boldly hold fast to the good news and know the joy of that life that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.